Good morning. It's great to start a Sunday seated at the foot of the cross, just taking it all in. It's overwhelming to think what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And this morning as we open the Word of God, we just are anticipating that Jesus is going to speak to all of us this morning. So I encourage you to grab your Bibles, open it to the book of Acts, chapter 25. And as you're turning there, I want to show you a picture and ask you if you can determine what's going on in this picture. So let's put it up here for you to see it. Can you see what's going on here? If you look at the red arrow pointing to the guy in the blue sweatshirt, or it may look black from there. If you look carefully at that, what you see in this picture is you see Steve Burtman, an avid Cubs fan, and he is reaching out to catch a foul ball. Like, of all the great things you go to the stadium for, to catch a foul ball, like, what better thing could you possibly do? And in addition to that, this happens to be game six of the National League Championship. So to be able to catch a ball in game six, what an incredible opportunity. If you look at the Cubs player there with his glove up in the air, that's Moises Alou, who is trying to make an out. You see, it happens to be in game six, which could be the deciding game for the Chicago Cubs, which would put them in the pennant for the first time since 1945. This would be out number two. But because of the interference of the fan there, he misses the catch, and the Marlins go on to score 8 runs in that inning, and the Cubs lose. Well, needless to say, Steve got death threats, people picketed his home. Like, you know, this is Chicago, folks, face it. When you think about it, you know, what in the world could he have possibly been thinking? Well, Moises Alou, the player there, he made this comment after the game. He says, "I feel kind of bad for the guy now because every fan in every ballpark, their first reaction is they want a souvenir." He said, "Nobody's going to think about the outcome of the game." And that is so much a testimony to life. We have a tendency to live in the moment and not see the big picture of what's going on all around us. And sometimes we live so much in the moment that we actually miss the moment. My daughter had one of those experiences back in May. Kate, when she went to college, she was awarded a president scholarship for academics at Southern Methodist University, and the president of the college, who takes an interest in the scholars that are part of this program, he said to her, "If you guys come to this college, I guarantee you that you will meet heads of state and presidents before you leave. That's kind of my commitment. That's what we do here. We bring people in, and you'll get to meet them." So 4 years go by, and she met some interesting people, but she got an email from the office of the president during May of this past year. She was graduating, and he said, "I want to invite you to a luncheon." She's thinking to herself, well, that's nice. You know, President Turner, you're kind of cool. Don't get to go to many lunches with the president, but, you know, it's the end of my senior year. It's the end of the semester. I've got my senior thesis due. I've got to defend it. I've got all this work I'm trying to get done, and he wants to have a lunch with the president's scholars, and he's probably wanting to say goodbye and wrap this thing up. Do I really have time to go? And so she's debating this thing, and even on the morning of the lunch, she's thinking, I don't know if I want to go or not. And then she thinks, oh, well, maybe I should go. Maybe I should go. I don't know. I got so much going on. And so she said, well, I'll just go in my shorts and ponytail. You know, like, I'm going to class. I'll just run in there, grab lunch with them, and, you know, move on. And as she's thinking this way, she happens to run into another president scholar who's walking across campus with a coat and tie on. Now, ladies, you understand that, like, it's okay to be underdressed, but it's not okay to be the most underdressed person in the room. So she runs back to the sorority house, throws on a dress, pulls her hair out of the ponytail, combs it out, runs back over, and as she's entering the banquet hall, she happens to notice that there are a bunch of older men standing there, dressed with all of their little earpieces on. And she walks into the banquet hall, and there's the President of the United States having lunch with 20 President's scholars. Now, had she decided that this was a normal day and she was in the moment, going to class, getting her work done and all that, she would have missed an opportunity to have lunch with the President of the United States. Now, I see the story that we're looking at today as one of those stories where everybody in the story is in the moment except for one, and by being in the moment, they miss out on so much. So my question today as we dive into the story of the Apostle Paul is are you so wrapped up in what's going on immediately in your world right now, what's taking place in your life, that you're not in the moment with a bigger picture in mind? You're in the moment, and you're missing what God is doing in the story of your life. Now, the Apostle Paul, in this last section of the book, has had this wild ride with God. Jesus Christ called him out of a life where he was persecuting the church. Jesus Christ sent him out to the nations. He's gone out to the nations. He's had an incredible ministry planting churches all over the world. And God promised him that before this is all over, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to go to the capital city. You're going to speak to the high officials. You're going to proclaim my gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul is trucking along, but he needs to take this detour to Jerusalem. He's going to deliver the offering, the offering for the poor to the city of Jerusalem. So he's taking the money there, and when Paul gets there, he gets tangled up with the Jews over a controversy. He's arrested, and now he's been through three trials. The first trial before the Jewish ruling council ended in a riot. The second trial before Felix ended in like this kind of hung jury, like what is this going to be? The third trial before Festus, they couldn't even argue about or get straight the venue, so Paul appeals to Caesar, and he's been waiting for over 2 years in prison for this whole thing to move forward. We're looking at the spiritual life on trial because oftentimes that happens. We might go through a period of growth. We might go through a period of ministry. But then oftentimes we find ourselves in a period of waiting where we're stuck. And that's where Paul is. So picking it up in chapter 25, verse 13, Paul is in Caesarea. Paul is in prison. Paul is awaiting something to take place. And we pick up the story in verse 13. It says, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them, it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered this man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any crimes I had expected. Instead, listen to what they charged him with. They had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. And the central issue here, as has always been throughout history in Christianity, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he's done something that no one has ever done. And he has done something that vindicated or validated his claim to deity. And that's why the central theological truth is grounded in a historical event. Christianity is not a religion of let's hope this is the right path, or let's hope that we found the right philosophy, or let's hope that we've got the right moral code. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about a fact that happened at a time in history where someone who claimed to be God, claimed to have come from God, claimed to have taken the sins of the world on themselves, where that individual was crucified, buried, and then rose from the dead. That's the central issue. If that happened, that changes everything. Now we know that there's truth, there's a God, there's a plan for our lives, there's a future in this. If it's not true, then Paul himself, who's speaking here, the guy who's the person who's speaking here, said that anybody who then would believe in Christianity, you're an idiot. Like, if Christ isn't raised, we are fools. We need to be pitied among all people. Because to believe in something just because, and you know, we live in a culture that lots of people believe in something just because. They believe in something because it feels good to them, or it makes sense to them, or you know, somebody else believes in it and they make a good argument for it, or you know, maybe it brings about world peace, or maybe it supports my particular lifestyle. To believe in something just because is a dangerous place to be. Christianity is grounded in the historical issue of the resurrection of Jesus. So that's what they're all arguing about. In verse 20 it says, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. So Agrippa, he's interested in this, so he's going to hear him, so they're going to convene one more opportunity for Paul to speak. Now, watch, verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all those who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Now, let me just pause there because it's real important that we get the scene here. So who is Agrippa? Agrippa is a king that is from kind of a Jewish Edomite background, so he's kind of native blood, and he is ruling over the province of Galilee, which is around the Sea of Galilee area. Festus, on the other hand, is the Roman governor, and his province is the coastal area going down to Jerusalem. So we've got a local guy with a big family heritage, and we've got a new guy on the scene that represents Rome. Now, Agrippa is an interesting guy. He's a young guy, probably in his early 30s at this point in time, known to be kind of a wild partier. He's got a lot of history in the area. His great-grandfather built or kind of expanded the temple. He built the city of Caesarea that we're going to be looking at in a moment. The woman that he's with is his sister, Bernice. But according to the Jewish historian Josephus of the time, the rumor was that he was actually in an incestuous relationship with her, having been through a couple marriages. So he kind of lives a decadent lifestyle. Now, the reason why Agrippa is so important is because the Emperor Claudius gave Agrippa the right to pick the next high priest in Jerusalem. Since Jerusalem was under the governance of Festus, and the high priest was the most important person in the Jewish system, whoever Agrippa picked to be the high priest would have a huge bearing on Festus's future, whether he'd be living with a peaceful or a difficult group. So Festus needs Agrippa. On the other hand, Festus is from Rome, and Rome is where everything is happening. And so Agrippa needs Festus in order to stay connected to the empire. In other words, these two guys, with all their pomp and circumstance, need each other. Now they come in to the court at Caesarea. Caesarea was a city that was built by the great-grandfather, Herod the Great, and the city of Caesarea is a pretty phenomenal place. In fact, I took a bunch of pictures of it when I was there. Let me show you a little bit about what the city of Caesarea looks like. This is the theater that was built there in about 2nd century B.C. Or a little bit earlier than that. It seats about 4,000 people. There's no amplification system. It's all natural. And they've done a little bit of restoration in that they've put in solid marble on the seats now. But that's essentially what it looks like. In fact, the seats up above where they put the handicap railing and all that, that wasn't there before. Those are the natural. Let me give you another picture looking down. They actually have concerts in here where the stage area is. That's the part that's been destroyed. So over the years, that part has crumbled. It used to be solid wall back there with places for all the staging to be. And that's the first thing you notice when you come into the city of Caesarea. That was built by Herod the Great. If you move a little bit over to the right, let's take the next slide. See that area right there? If you look in the far back, we're going to go to that area in the far back, and that far back is where the palace was. That's where this trial is going to take place. This is the hippodrome, which is where the chariot races were held, right there on the beach by the water. So Herod had this place for chariot races, and the Romans used to enjoy that. Let's take the next slide. Looking out where those pillars are, you see the chariot races in that area, the long area in front of us, where those pillars are, that was the beginning of Herod's palace. We'll go to the next slide. Looking out into the water there, that's the foundation of Herod's palace. Herod liked to bathe. Okay, I guess it was hot in that climate. So he had his palace built out over the water so he could jump out of his bedroom window into the ocean. Or he had an indoor pool with fresh water that he could bathe there. Now remember, he has a palace there, but he doesn't really live there. This was just one of the many palaces that he built all over the country. And now Festus is living there. So Agrippa is coming to Festus' home, which is really his great-grandfather's home. Let's keep going on the slides here. Okay, there's a guy standing there. It looks a little familiar. You can tell by the gray beard. That is the spot where this historical incident that we're talking about took place. Okay? I'm standing right where Paul would have been standing when Festus turned and said, "Behold the man. This is the guy. This guy in chains, while we're in our pomp and dress, here's what it looks like." Back in the late 1600s, an artist drew a painting of what this temple area would have looked like there. And you can see a little bit of that if you can focus in on that. On your right-hand side, that would have been the stage area where Agrippa and Festus would have been sitting. You see all the court officials around there, and Paul would have been down on the floor speaking up into this particular scene and discussion. Okay, with all that background, I just want you to look at one little word in the text. It says that Agrippa and Bernice, they came in with great pomp. The word pomp is the Greek word phantasia, from which we get our word fantasy. The concept of something being surreal, something being so magical and out there that it's kind of like almost, you know, beyond, you know, it's kind of a fairy tale thing. Well, that's where this came from. When these guys came into the court with all of their regalia, they made a huge deal out of the who's who in the room. Officials would have been there. Prominent people would have been there. Everybody would have been there. It would have been like a scene from American Idol. And that's the setting in which the guy in chains comes out to speak. Now, I don't know if you guys have been paying attention to this, but Nightline's been running a series on the Ten Commandments. And when they got to the second commandment, that you will make no graven images or you will make no idols to bow down to them, they were a little confused as to how they would address that particular issue because they said, you know, since we don't live in the Greco-Roman world and we don't live in paganism and we don't come from a Hindu background, we don't have idols in our world today. But as they began to dive into this, I want you to see what they came up with. Let's watch this clip from Nightline.
Sports idols. We've got fashion idols. We've got political idols.
Thank you.
We've even got a show where we make idols.
Every step you climb another mountain.
It's as if there's a need, a hunger in America to idolize. But wait a minute. That's pop culture. That's modern life. That's not this, what they showed in the Ten Commandments movie.
And they worship the golden calf.
Is it?
The human heart is an idol factory.
Mark Driscoll is the pastor of the Mars Hill Church in Seattle, and he would like a moment of your attention.
Keep yourselves from idols.
What's an idol?
An idol is someone or something that occupies the place of God in your life. Preeminent, prominent, the center of your life, most important person or thing, gives you identity, meaning, value, purpose, love, significance, security. When the Bible uses the word idol, that's what it's getting at.
In Driscoll's theology, every person has a deep inner need to worship something. That's just how people are made, he says.
And so if you worship alcohol, you become an alcoholic. If you worship food, you become a glutton. If you worship pleasure, you become a sex addict. If you worship a partner, you become codependent. And so all of the modern counseling vernacular is really not dealing with the root issue of idolatry. Someone or something's preeminent other than God.
The shock and disbelief around the world.
By the sudden death of
pop star Michael Jackson,
the artist behind the best-selling album of all time.
Think of how millions of people reacted to the death of Michael Jackson.
I can't imagine the world without him.
Farewell, Michael. Love you.
Maybe Pastor Mark is onto something here.
When his face is on your t-shirt, when you listen to his music for hours, when you give large sums of money to him personally, when his death causes you to go into a steep depression and you have a collection of memorabilia, I think if you walked in from another culture, you would say, that's a very curious God that they've chosen.
And when we turn a person, say a celebrity, into an icon, an idol, a god, what does that do to them?
Destroys them. Because they invariably disappoint. People can't do what God does. They're not perfect. They're not continually faithful. They don't endure forever. That's why we live in a culture that when the heroes fall, we're devastated. People are absolutely devastated, while others rejoice because they're cynical.
Okay, I get it. Driscoll is arguing that it's unhealthy, unnatural, all this quasi-religious worship of pop stars and swimsuit models and whomever.
What do you think? Let's add to that. What about those who sell their soul for their career? What about those who completely and radically change their value system for a relationship with someone? What about those who give every ounce of their energy to ensure that they play with their life? They get the vacations, they get the fun activities, they get the fun things. We live in a world where people have this need and desire to find something to attach themselves to, thinking that if they do, then their life will get better, that thing that they're after will somehow provide for them peace and security, love, acceptance, faithfulness, and that's idolatry. And that brings us to the first principle that we see in this passage, a very significant principle, and that is this. Let me put it up here for you so you can see it, because it's so much an important part of the truth, that when we have a tendency to live in the moment, when we're living for right now, we often erect for ourselves idols. In the court, we have the two big idols, and everything in that court is focused on them. Now, as the story unfolds, you'll see how that does damage to them. Let's just move on into the story. As we move on to the story, I want you to see Paul's story and what Paul does in this situation as he has opportunity. Starting in chapter 26, it says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have my permission,' or 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" What he's saying is, I've had these two Romans, Festus and Felix, they don't get it. But you're from the area. You're from the neighborhood. You're going to get it. So I'm so glad to be speaking to you. And then Paul goes in and gives his testimony. And he gives it in three parts. The first part is his life before Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. He says, "The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." What's he saying? He's saying, first of all these people know me. All these people that are accusing me, they know me, and I was once one of them. Now, today when we use the word Pharisee, we use it in a negative light. Oh, you're being a Pharisee, or you're Pharisaical. But in Paul's day, the Pharisees were the guys that were considered, as strange as they may have been, they were considered awesome based on their conviction. There's a strong probability, studying under Gamaliel, that Paul had memorized the whole Old Testament and could recite it. That was the level of commitment these guys had to the law. I witnessed it on my trip to Jerusalem. I'm on the plane, and it's, I don't know what time it was, probably 2 in the morning, and I see this Jewish guy on the plane. He stops, and he opens his bag, and he begins to pull out stuff. He pulls out his prayer shawl. He pulls out his phylacteries. He pulls out his prayer bands. He pulls out his prayer book, and there on the plane, while everybody else is sleeping, he goes into his time of prayer, and he prays there on the plane while everybody else is sleeping. You know, I know some of you guys are a little bit embarrassed to pull out and read your Bible on the plane because, you know, you don't want anybody to think you're religious, fanatic. Well, this guy never misses a time of prayer. He is so committed to that. That's what the Pharisees were known for. Paul is saying, guys, I want you to know, I'm not some weirdo. I was mainstream religious fanatic like these guys that are accusing me. He goes on to say, in explaining his life, he says, "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider incredible that God raises the dead?" In other words, Paul does not view his relationship with Jesus Christ to be something different than his Jewish background. He simply sees it as a continuation or as a fulfillment of his Jewish background. He's saying, I'm the one who's now beginning to understand that this is what God meant all the way back when he made his promises to the 12 tribes. He goes on to say, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme." In other words, what Paul's saying is we tortured people. In the synagogue, we found people that were confessing the name of Christ, and we punished them and tortured them so that they would give up their faith. He says, "In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." So that's Paul's life before Jesus Christ. And then we see when Paul meets Jesus Christ. It says in verse 12, "On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, couple things here. Let's pause. What does Jesus say to him? First thing he says is, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" In other words, Paul, when you're hurting one person that names my name. Your attempt is to get to me. You're trying to hurt me. Why are you doing that? And then he says the second thing, which really stands out. He says, Paul, why are you resisting to the point of your own pain? Why are you kicking against the goads? How many of you guys grew up around cattle? Cattle farmer? Ever held a cattle prod? Purpose of a cattle prod is to do what? It's the early form of the taser, right? You poke the cow with it, shocks the cow, it hurts, and then the cow does what it's supposed to do. And every once in a while, you get a really, 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 really stupid and obstinate steer. And what do you do with a cattle prod? You hit it, and you hit it, and you hit it, and you hit it, and you hit it, because it ain't hurting you at all. But it's doing pain to that one. So you kind of get the idea that a smart cow responds to what he's being directed to do before he has to undergo the pain. Because at the end of the day, the farmer, the rancher, is going to win the battle. It's kind of like the two-year-old that doesn't understand that dad is now resolved. You are going to obey me. So how much pain is it going to be between now and the time you obey me? You get the picture? This phrase, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, was a common phrase that was used in the Greek world that referred to the idea of people going against the gods or going against fate. Like, why just keep shooting yourself in the foot or pounding your head against a wall? So here's what he's saying. He's saying, Saul, listen to me. By trying to resist me, the only one here who is being hurt is yourself. In other words, the persecution of me is a self-inflicted wound. What that ought to cause us to do is to look at those people in our world that for whatever reason are resistant to Jesus. And rather than railing against them, we ought to see them with compassion. While a guy like Richard Dawkins is writing books like The God Delusion, what is he doing when he's putting that together, when he's putting it in print? What he's doing is he's actually hurting himself because he's separating himself from the one who can truly give him liberty, who can truly give him meaning, who can truly give him a purpose. And so he's creating his own pain and doesn't even see it. Paul had a lot of goads. First one he had to overcome was Scripture. But the Scripture keeps pointing to Jesus, and he's facing that day after day after day. What are you going to do with that, Paul? In addition to that goad, Paul had the goad of watching the righteous, holy, and brave saints that he was persecuting. When they looked into the face of Stephen and they saw the face of Stephen, they went, whoa! There's something different about him. As he stood there and said, I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And they couldn't overcome that. That was another a piercing of Paul's heart. And then just the cries and the screams of the people he was torturing. Each one of those had to be yelling into his guilty conscience. Paul, what are you thinking? And so in response to the voice and the appearance of Jesus, he says this. Then he asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he meets him, he gets his commission. Then what does he do after that? Verse 19, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and into Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and have tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses would say happened, That is, that the Christ would suffer as the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now notice the response. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "Paul, you are out of your mind," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Now, the Romans who did not believe in a bodily resurrection, they believed in a resurrection of the spirit. And Festus, who is new to the area, so he wasn't there during all the things that was taking place with Jesus. He says, "Paul, have you just, you've lost it. You got to be crazy." And Paul's response, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true, that is, it corresponds to reality, and it is reasonable, that is, it makes sense." Paul replied, "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." Like, everybody knows this. Walking around the city of Jerusalem at that time were over 500 people that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everybody who lived in the area knew people who'd seen the risen Christ. Agrippa was well aware of this. He says, "It wasn't done in a corner." Then he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king arose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them, they left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Second principle in this passage is that when living in the moment, we often miss opportunities. When living in the moment, we often miss opportunities. Now, here's the irony. The irony is this. The man in chains will go down in history as one of the most significant figures in the Western world, bringing Christianity to the Gentiles. People will name their kids Paul in honor of the man in chains. Do you think for a moment the king in his robes, the governor whose name merits like a gunsmoke, fumbling Festus sheriff kind of a person, do you think that for a moment either of those two guys ever thought that the person who was really important in the room was the one that was telling the story about Jesus? You see, those two idols go down as the bit players in history. The only reason why we really even think of them, I mean, they're recorded in other places, but because of their inclusion here in the Word, that's why we even think of them. Otherwise, we wouldn't even know them. And you know what? Some of us in this room are selling our lives right now in the moment to people that we think are really important, or to causes that we think are really important, or to pleasures that we think are really important. We're giving all to that in the moment and not realizing that none of these things will ever last. Now, here's the key. What Paul did was so strategic. Given an opportunity for Paul to defend himself, Paul takes the opportunity to share the gospel with these individuals. Because Paul was also in the moment. But Paul was in the moment with eternity in mind. He was in the moment with eternity in mind. And that's the final principle I want to leave you guys with. Each and every one of us have a life to live today. Don't let your life get so wrapped up in the temporal pieces, the small circumstances that are taking place in the moment, that you don't see the big picture. Don't be leaning over to try to grab the souvenir and watch your team lose the game. Understand that there is a big game called the kingdom of God. And it's bigger than any idol that you will ever erect in your life. Live in the moment with eternity in view. Let's just bow our heads and take a moment to wrestle with this. As you bow your heads, I just want you to ask yourself the question, is there something in my life right now that's captivating my attention? Maybe I'm going through some pain. Maybe it's an unemployment issue. Maybe I have a conflict in my life, or maybe it's positive. You know, maybe I'm succeeding in a number of ways. Maybe I got my focus on a child, and like that's my whole world right now. Or, you know, maybe my focus is on something that I'm looking forward to in the next year or two, and I'm missing what God is doing in His grand plan in my life right now. Maybe my focus is college. And that's all I can think about is the fun that I'm having and what I'm doing there. That's what I'm thinking about now. Or high school, and I'm thinking about that. Or middle school. That's what my life is all about. And I'm not seeing the bigger picture. God wants me to live in the moment, but live it with eternity in view. Father in heaven, I just pray that we would never miss a single moment of this incredible story that you've placed us in. Give us the courage to lay our idols at the altar and rise and live a life that's filled with you, because you are so much greater than anything we can touch, taste, or feel in this world. You are the future, the present, the past. You are all of life. We find true meaning in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.